Well, we're departing from our Colossians study today. We'll do a Palm Sunday message. The text is from Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. After Jesus has said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and he has approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' And those who were sent ahead and found it just as he told them. And they were untying the colt. Its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees of the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" Now, the first record we have of a celebration of what we call Palm Sunday goes back to about the 4th century after freedom was granted to the church through Constantine. It occurred in Jerusalem and consisted of a simulation of the procession of Christ back in the 1st century. Somewhere around the 8th century, the idea of a procession that began outside of town and came into the main church or the cathedral in town became very popular, really throughout all of Christendom, and it gained in popularity. But over the years, there were considerable use of images and all sorts of things going on, and therefore our Presbyterian forefathers pretty much rejected the whole thing and didn't pay much attention to Palm Sunday at all. And we don't do much, we'll admit. We acknowledge it, and I preach on it from time to time, and this is one of those occasions this morning where we'll preach on the idea. But it was, let's not forget, this was an extremely significant day in the earthly ministry of our Savior. A question that we might have, why a donkey? Why not come riding in on some huge white horse or something, showing all this glory and splendor? Well, the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says this: "Despite its widespread use by all, the donkey and the mule were also evidently a staple of ancient Near Eastern royal ceremony. Solomon rides David's mule to Gihon to be anointed king, and riding on a donkey for ceremonial entry into a city is already an act of kingship in the royal archives of Mari. And in the old Sumerian text, Gilgamesh and Aga, the sons of kings ride donkeys. It has been urged that because Genesis predicts kingly descendants for Abraham's offspring, the frequent reference to the donkeys of the patriarchs may be a royal motif. The royal association of the donkey are behind Zechariah 9:9, that was Bob read, and a prophecy of Israel's king riding on a donkey. Matthew 21:5 and John 12:15 cite this prophecy as having been fulfilled by Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. That Jesus rides not a war horse, but a donkey, of Zechariah 9:9, makes him, like Moses, who also rode a donkey, meek. His chosen beast does not show him to be a poor or common man, but a king, albeit one who does not conquer. Clearly, he is innocent of the charge of rebelling against Caesar. A man on a donkey is not looking for war." So what we think of as humble and unimpressive was in fact a royal entry. What better entry could there have been for the Prince of Peace? This was the city where God had chosen to set his name. David chose it at his capital. Solomon built the temple there. This was Zion, the joy and delight of many a pilgrim. Now Jesus enters the capital in royal procession. Now, I'm easily impressed by pomp and ceremony. I love that stuff. I once officiated at a funeral. It was the son of a very high-ranking Baltimore City police officer. And I rode in the hearse behind a motorcade of 30-some police cars and motorcycles. And when we got to the cemetery, I led the procession in front of the casket, walking between two lines of police officers in full dress uniform standing at attention. It was impressive. Now, I got to admit, I didn't quite feel in place in that situation. But pomp and ceremony, I like it. And this procession of which Jesus was the focal point was impressive. Palms waving, clothing being placed on the ground for him to ride upon, these shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes. It was also so impressive that it got the attention of the religious leaders, and they go to Jesus, hey, make this stop. Do you hear what they're saying? And I love his response. If they stop, the stones themselves are going to cry out. This was appropriate for Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. And if he were not God and not the legitimate king of Israel, what he was doing here would have been the most wicked, blasphemous thing he could have ever done. Well, why this reaction? Hadn't Jesus entered Jerusalem numerous times before? Why this? Why now? Well, we don't know all the answers to that, but certainly his fame and the miracles and things like that were gaining attention for him. One thing for certain is there was excitement. He had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead, and the fame of that event spread and most certainly created a good bit of this excitement. He'd been doing miracles throughout the land, all of his earthly ministry, whether in the temple or in synagogues, in the open air, various homes, on the sea, you name it. But the raising of Lazarus stood out from all of those other miracles for its extraordinary nature. And he had also raised other folks, and we mentioned before that they had this thing that the spirit hovered over the body for 3 days and then departed. How long was Lazarus dead? 4 days. What Jesus did in their way of thinking was inconceivable. But he did it. So his fame spread because of that miracle. So now, he is well known, and his works are well known, and we know that some loved him, others despised him. Those who hated him, he was a threat to their way of life, especially the religious leaders. They were envious of his success, so they resisted him and urged others to resist him also. Things like the whole world is going after him. But the crowd ascribes to him accolades from Psalm 118 that we just sang. Let me give you the context of that. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate, the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And the Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. That's the word Hosanna. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the house of the Lord we bless you. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. Now, all the Lords in that passage, and there's many of them, are the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah, God's name. This is a description of deity. And they are praising him now as the Messiah. They were giving ascriptions of deity to him. Save now. Who can save but Yahweh? So they saw this man riding on a donkey as God's response to their cry for help. This was the one for whom they longed. Now, we don't know really much of the specifics of it at all. What had transpired that brought about this reaction on this particular day, we can't tell for sure. Obviously, the providence of God was behind it. Certainly, the fame of raising Lazarus had a good bit to do with it. But how much of it was even herd effect? People just joining in the mass excitement. People do that, you know, whether political or religious or whatever, some big thing's going on, you jump in and get involved with it. So we can't really tell. Now, there may have been many who were caught up in the emotion of the moment. We have to allow for that. But that's not to deny, however, that there were many who truly believed that this was Messiah, and that this entering the city meant to them he was now going to establish his kingdom. They most likely believed that this spelled an end to the Roman occupation and all of that stuff that they hated. Imagine how this would have felt to those who loved him and followed him. Finally, finally, he's getting the recognition that he deserves. And would this now be the time that he sets the kingdom that they so longed for? They may have asked, what's that going to mean to me? How's life going to change? How is Israel going to be different? Would it mean for me that since I'm a follower of his, would I gain some position of authority or something when he takes over? All of those things, I'm sure, were running through their heads. But what was most important to them at that point was just rejoicing in this one who was coming in the name of the Lord. Well, what did it mean? Well, certainly the Messianic kingdom and overthrowing of Rome, there is a connection there. Now, it's doubtful that any understood the true nature of the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom he was bringing with him. The 12, the disciples, didn't get it till sometime later. It was to be a spiritual kingdom that would function by the spoken word and the sword of the Spirit, not with military might and geographic dominion. The prevailing view, and almost exclusive view, was that Messiah would overthrow Rome, bring freedom and independence to Israel, lift them to the heights of world power similar to the reign of David and Solomon. So much of the excitement over this triumphal entry was probably based on this faulty notion. Although Jesus was worthy of the celebration, it wasn't for the purpose that most of the people thought it was. Now the church, as we study history, does eventually triumph over Rome. But we come by the preaching of the gospel. The nations would stream to Zion, not the physical hill in Jerusalem, but the spiritual Zion, the church. And that's still happening today. But this was the king. There's no doubt. The Father in his providence was declaring the truth about his son, that he was king. He was the son of, the descendant of David. Therefore, he was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. God had pledged that would always be someone to sit on that throne. And now, he does sit there. He reigns in the line of David. He had come into the world and now into the capital city as king. But he's presenting himself as he processes in. He also is coming to present himself in a few days to those who would crucify him. This was God in the flesh, humbling himself beyond comprehension. Paul said, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And I think we would admit, if most of us knew that a conspiracy was working and that we were marked individuals, we probably wouldn't march right in on a donkey into that hotbed of resistance. We'd flee. We'd go to Egypt. We'd go to Midian. We'd go here or there. We'd get out of there. But Jesus intentionally marches in to that resistance. This was the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. He's not going to fight the resistance with swords and warfare. No, he's going to lay down his life in front of it. We pointed out before that this is the picture of a peacemaker. He is righteous, and he brings salvation. This day is worth rejoicing in because all of it is true. He has come, and he has brought salvation. Moses was never able to do this. He was never allowed to set foot in the promised land. David was prevented from building the temple, although he did capture the city and make it his capital. And they stood as grand types of Christ who would come. But Jesus is the real thing. And now he rides in royal procession into the city and has the authority to go and cleanse the temple, which if we read further in the accounts, he does. And he cleanses it of scoundrels who are there desecrating its space. He rides in as king. He cleanses the temple as priest. He declares the truth as a prophet to the people. He's the unique God-man, prophet, priest, and king. Now, there had not been such an outcry for his arrival since the day that the angels sang to the shepherds on the night that he was born. So it really is about time he receives the recognition that is truly his. Kids, let me talk to you. Try and imagine the excitement of this day. So let's pretend that you were there. You and your family and some other families had traveled to Jerusalem. You went early. You were going down for the Feast of Passover, but you went early so you could spend some time with some relatives there. And you're staying at your uncle's house in Jerusalem. And your kids are there kind of playing with stuff, and the adults are having a discussion about how Jesus raised Lazarus after he was dead for 4 days. But then you hear, sounds like shouting or singing or something going on. So you quickly get on your sandals and you go outside, and it looks like a small parade is coming. And then you notice there's Jesus that's coming. And so all of you kind of hurry up to the street to watch as he goes by. And everybody around you is just shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you join in. You start yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then you notice that your father picks up your little brother, holds him up, so he can see Jesus as he goes by. And your uncle, who was a very, very quiet man most of the time, well, he's still quiet. But as Jesus looks by, he's got a different kind of look on his face. And he's kind of reaching his hands out toward Jesus, tears running down his face. You're thinking, wow. And then your mom, who said more than both your dad and your uncle put together, she was on totally the opposite. She was yelling at the top of her lungs, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And she picked up one of the palm branches, you waving it and shaking it all around. And on the quiet side again, your dear old grandmother, she kind of works her way up to the front of the crowd, and she gets down on her knees. Doesn't say a word. She's just there like this, watching as he goes by. Your cousin, who was almost old enough to be a man, he was still considered a boy, but he quick runs out, takes off his coat, lays it on the street for Jesus to go by. And you're thinking, this is really something. This is like the best day of my life. I've never seen anything like this. Although you had seen Jesus once before, a couple years before, you were there and actually ate some of the bread when he fed the 5,000. But you hadn't seen him since. And now he's riding in town like a king. And you knew, deep in your heart, you knew he was the king and that he deserved all of this attention that he was getting. And the only better news, the only better day that you ever had was a week later when you got the news that he was alive. He had risen from the dead. Well, there were many times that Jesus was thronged by crowds. But many times, people were looking to get something from him. A healing, free bread, some maybe just wanting to see something spectacular, see a leper healed or something like that. But here it seems that they were just interested in rendering to him the honor that was due him. The joy of this day, however, will turn to darkest gloom in not too many days. This is a bit of an aside, but it's often proposed that these people who were praising him so vigorously today were the same people on Good Friday crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That simply cannot be proven. We don't know the size of the two respective crowds, but certainly there were enough people in Jerusalem to get two really hefty crowds to cry two different things on two different days. Now, there could have been some overlap, but it's not necessarily so that these were the same people doing that on Good Friday. So let's not accuse them of being fickle and duplicitous when we really don't know. What's the significance of this event for us today? Well, confirms that Jesus is the one who was to come. It confirms his kingly reign. It confirms his authority in the temple. It confirms his three offices. But don't you just wish for something like that to happen today? I mean, wouldn't it be the coolest thing in the world if Jesus came riding down Tickneck Road on a donkey and we could all go out and we shake our palms and we could rejoice and jump around and hoot and holler praises to him? Is that what he wants? Is he impressed by what some churches do, handing out palm fronds to the kids and have them all shake during the service? Does that impress him? Does he want us to lay down our coats on the street? No, rather, he wants us to lay down not our coats, but our lives as living sacrifices. He desires our love and service flowing out of grateful hearts from his immense mercy to us. You see, we too can have a confused view of what he's doing. We can misconstrue the nature of his kingdom. Major issue in evangelicalism today is we want to fight battles over whether or not the United States of America is a Christian nation. But Isaiah told us that nations are a drop in the bucket. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. He's ruling and reigning now in his church across the entire globe. Boundaries and human laws do not and cannot hinder him. Nations rise and nations fall, but his kingdom endures forever. Regime after regime has risen up against the church, as Psalm 2 tells us. But none has succeeded in eradicating his kingdom. His work and his reign have very much to do with our hearts. He is the king and desires that we acknowledge that he is and that we live accordingly as good subjects and citizens of that kingdom. But our hearts are not naturally inclined toward him. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us from all the natural internal crud that's there. How much cleansing in your heart must he still do? Well, that's a question we all need to ponder. How much rearranging must go on to bring the waywardness of your heart into conformity with himself? He's intent on doing so, so don't resist his rule. He willingly went to the cross less than a week after these events and paid our debt there. He willingly lived in perfect conformity to the law in order to grant us his perfect obedience. By faith in him, we already stand completely cleansed and righteous before him, even while he continues to root out the remaining sin in our lives. Plus, there's no need that he ride down the street outside. He's here. He's here among us now. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He continually dwells in the hearts of believers, and he abides in a special way here in the bread and the wine. He doesn't need to process anymore because he's here. He doesn't need to do any of those things anymore. But the day for our rejoicing in him is still here. Rejoice in him. Rejoice in what he's done for you. Rejoice that he is your prophet, priest, and king. Take up his praise upon your lips. Sing to him. Shout it abroad or calmly speak to others about the greatness of your Savior. Praise him. He lived a perfect life for you. He rode into Jerusalem where he died a cursed death for you. And it was there that he rose again on the third day to bring in full and complete forgiveness for his people. Trust him. Put your life in his hands. Praise him because he's the only Redeemer. Don't let a stone cry out in your place. This is the day for praising our King. Don't let false religion or the pressures of the world or the cravings of your own heart silence your praise. He is the King, the God-man. He's worthy since he accomplished full and complete atonement. Well, imagine this. We're going to alter the liturgy so we can praise him now. Turn to hymn number 297 and let's sing it with all the robustness we got. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let's stand. come to his table. You may be seated.